In James, we're going to be in chapter 4, verse number 5, 4 5, and verse 5. I was reading, working on 4, 13 through 17 earlier today, and that's why I got a little bit discombobulated there. That's one of the older, more mature words that we sometimes use. We're looking for at God's provision for deliverance, God's provision for deliverance. Last week, we studied James 4, 1 through 4, and I'm going to read that because the last verse is followed by verse 5, and it's giving the reason for something. It says, from whence, obviously that's from where, come wars and fightings among you. Come they not hence, meaning from here, even of your lusts that war in your members. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye ask, have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And as we move on in verse 5, we see that within believers, there is a jealous spirit. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Verse 5 is providing the reason a believer who wishes to be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. It is because he has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him, and the Holy Spirit will not allow him to be a friend of the world. Now, in my view, the Spirit that dwelleth in us is understood as referring to God, the Holy Spirit. Now, I think that's what it means, and others have thought that it refers to a spirit referring not to the Holy Spirit, but to believers' lustful and jealous spirits, dispositions or attitudes of mind which are too often found in them and lead to all kinds of sinful behavior in their own lives and between themselves and others. So, because I believe it's the Holy Spirit, my comments will reflect my understanding that it is referring to the Holy Spirit. If somebody else preaches through this, he might take a different view, that the word spirit is not referring to the Holy Spirit, but to a lustful spirit within a believer. Now, somebody's going to wonder, well, it's not capitalized. That is correct. The capitalization means nothing. You decide from the context whether it's the Holy Spirit or a different spirit. Some Greek manuscripts had no lowercase letters. They were all capitals, and there were no spaces between the words. Some Greek manuscripts had no capitals. They were all lowercase letters, and they still had no spaces between the words. Now you can imagine, if you were to write out the word, the sentence, God is now here, and you had no spaces, you might read it, God is nowhere. You understand? We have to know where to divide words. Now, it's easier in Greek than in English, maybe, because of the varying endings. But I just want you to understand, not everybody is in agreement with me on this, and they can be wrong if they want to be, is my thinking. I don't really want to give anybody a hard time. It is possible that somebody would honestly disagree with me and that's okay. I'm not omniscient. It would be nice to be omniscient sometimes, but then there's times I don't really want to know what's going on, all right? Do you think is what it starts out as. Do you think, where ye is you plural and refers to James' readers, suggests, do you consider this to be probable? Do you believe, do you suppose, or you do you consider what? That the scripture saith in vain. The scripture is a reference to the Old Testament scripture, and saith means says. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, in an empty manner, idly, or to no purpose? Do you suppose that the scripture says to no purpose? Now, we know something. We know that the scripture, whatever it says, is never without some purpose. God had a purpose, and we know that. We don't always know what the purpose was. The Spirit which dwelleth in us, as I have said, I understand it to be God the Holy Spirit, and it suggests, do you suppose that the Spirit who dwells in us, where us is referring to believers, lusteth, longs for, desires, or yearns over, and his present tense indicates that this is a timeless truth, something which is always true under all circumstances. Lusteth to envy means lusts with envy or lusts with jealousy. Now, as you go through the Old Testament, you will not find a verse which says that. So James is apparently summarizing the general teaching of the Old Testament. In Galatians 5:16 and 17, which was not yet written when James wrote, Paul wrote that God the Holy Spirit is in opposition to the old sin natures of believers. This I say then, Galatians 5:16 says, walk or live in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You will not fulfill the craving of the old sin nature. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Your old sin nature is at odds with God the Holy Spirit, and of course the Holy Spirit is at odds with your old sin nature. Mine too, by the way. And these, meaning the flesh and the Spirit, these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. And what it means there is, when you're living under the influence of the old sin nature, the Holy Spirit won't let you do those things. And when you're living as you should, in the Holy Spirit, the way you should be living, your flesh is going to oppose your doing what the Holy Spirit wants you to do. Your old sin nature, for example, will oppose your studying the Bible. The old sin nature will oppose your memorizing the Bible. The old sin nature will oppose your witnessing, okay? Living a godly life, your old sin nature will be in opposition. But living a sinful life, the Holy Spirit's going to be in opposition. Now, you're better off to live in the Spirit and let the flesh be in opposition than let the Holy Spirit be in opposition, because you're not living the way you ought to. In the first half of verse 6, we see something that is very interesting, and it's very, very helpful to us as believers. God provides all the grace necessary for believers to experience victory in their lives. You already have all the grace from God that you need to have to live a godly life. But he giveth more grace. How much grace does God give? God gives all the grace believers need. How much do you need? Oh, a lot. How much do you have? More than enough. More than enough. The grace is more than adequate for anything the believer may encounter in his life. So, what are you going to encounter tonight or tomorrow? This morning, I got a text that came in after I was sawing logs last evening, which wasn't really very late. Of course, I went to bed about 8:30. I got up and got going bright and early this morning. Well, dark and early, about 2:30. Been studying ever since, except for a nap this afternoon. That's a normal day for me. I like studying early. Why? I don't get any interruptions. But this morning, I got a text that it would be Jesse's sister's mother-in-law passed away yesterday. I got that also, and to me, it's my daughter-in-law, or daughters-in-law. What is it? Daughters-in-law? Where's the possessive go? On laws? I don't remember. I know if it's plural, it goes on daughters. She's my daughter-in-law, and it's her mother-in-law that passed away. My granddaughter, her mother-in-law passed away. I can get that straight yet. Surprise. What's going to happen to you tonight or tomorrow? You don't know, but there'll be enough grace for you to manage it, no matter what it is. But introduces a mild contrast with the Holy Spirit who dwells within believers. The Holy Spirit who is lusting to envy in verse 5, or perhaps to the lustful and jealous spirit too often found in believers. But he, I think it's the Holy Spirit, giveth, is gives or grants, and its tense indicates ongoing or repeated action. He is continuously giving more grace, as much grace as this person needs. This grace is more than adequate for anything you, the believer, might encounter in your life. Aren't we thankful for that? God didn't just save us and let us be on our own. He takes care of us every day. In the second half of verse 6, we see that although always resisting the proud, God is continually providing grace for the humble. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Wherefore suggest therefore, or for this reason, he saith may mean it says, meaning the scripture says, or it may mean that God says. Both are true, what God says, the scripture says. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble, is quoted from Proverbs 3:34, which says, surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. Resisteth is resists or opposes, and its present tense indicates that this is a timeless truth, something which is true under all circumstances. God is continually, constantly opposing the proud. The proud ones, the haughty ones, the arrogant ones, or the proud people. But introduces a contrast between how God reacts toward proud people and how he reacts toward humble people. Although God resists the proud, he gives grace unto the humble. Grace is, as you know, unmerited or undeserved favor. In this context, it is not speaking of saving grace. God is giving grace, but the grace here is grace to enable believers to live the Christian life and to have victory over their sinful lusts and desires. As we go on in verse number 7, we see that believers should always be submissive to God while always resisting the devil, which will cause the devil to flee. Starting in verse 7, there are a series of 10 brief commands. The tense of all of them indicates that their action is to be undertaken at once and without any delay. Verse 7 says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Submit yourselves means subject yourselves. Be subjected. Be subordinated, or if you prefer a shorter definition, simply obey. And its tense indicates that this is to be done at once and without delay. It's the opposite of a proud, defiant resistance of God and his will. Submit yourselves to God. Obey God. How do you know what God wants you to do? You got a Bible? Sure you do. How about reading it? You'll find out what he wants you to do and what he doesn't want you to do. Of course, you've got to read it to be able to find that out. You can't just set it on a shelf and let it gather dust from one week to the other. Maybe you got what I've got. I rarely read out of the physical Bible anymore. I'm reading Bible from the computer all the time. It's so much easier on my eyes. I don't have to hold on to it in quite the same fashion. And I like it. I like the clarity of it. I like the instantaneous getting to different passages on it. But read the Bible. God knows what you need. He's given it to us. And that's one reason I, as a pastor, believe that I should teach verse by verse so that you know what the scriptures actually say. Does that mean I'm anti-topics? No. No. But your problem with topical preaching is that it leaves out some things that need to be in there. And when you go verse by verse, you don't leave anything out. And that's the best answer I can give you for why. Therefore, then, consequently, accordingly, submit yourselves to God, that's to God the Father, whom we as believers are to be submissive to, rather than opposing or resisting God the Father as an enemy. Believers are to resist or oppose the devil, their true enemy. What does that mean? Well, when your old nature is wanting you to do something that you know isn't right, resist doing it. Why is your old nature suggesting that you do something sinful? Well, maybe it's influenced by somebody called Satan. Consider that possibility. We want to be pleasing to God. We don't care if we're displeasing to Satan, but we want to be pleasing to God. But if we're obeying what Satan wants us to do, we will not be pleasing to God. And of course, the result of the believers resisting the devil is that he, the devil, will flee away from you. He will seek safety in flight. And its mood indicates that this is something which will definitely happen. Now, I'm going to say this. He doesn't give up easily, all right? And he'll be back tomorrow or later today. It's just a question of what's going to happen. Be careful. Always be submissive to God and never knowingly be submissive to Satan. As we move into verse 8, we see that believers should draw near to God, which will result in his, meaning God's, drawing near to them. They should keep out of sin and purify their hearts. Draw nigh to God. Whose responsibility is that? Well, that's my responsibility or your responsibility. But if I don't do that, do you suppose God will draw near to me? It seems to me that the implication of this is that I need to take that initial step, and I need to be what God wants me to be, and to be doing what God wants me to be doing in the way God wants me to be doing it. And when I do that, I will have drawn near to God. Approach God. Come near to God. He will draw nigh to you. God will approach you, or God will come near to you. He's readily available. And he wants you to be exactly what he wants. And we know what he wants because he's told us very plainly in the scriptures. So to draw nigh to God, James' readers must deal with sin in their lives. How do we deal with sin? Well, we confess it. We keep short accounts of our sin with God. But not only confessing it, but also trying to forsake it. Oh, I know, the same problem will come up next week or the following week or sometime when you are least expecting it. Satan will continue to try to get you to disobey God, but don't do it. Cleanse your hands. Make your hands clean, purify your hands. The hands are a part which represents the whole body. Keep your life clean. Purify your life. Stay away from sin. Confess it and forsake it and pursue after God with all your heart. And how do you do that? You study your Bible. That's how. And you make it a habit, a good habit, that you faithfully attend a church where the Bible is faithfully and accurately taught. In case you haven't figured it out, I don't believe in preaching pablum to my people, okay? And I consider you my people at this point in your lives and my life. Pablum. We who are more mature know what pablum is. Some of you may not know what pablum is. Do you know what pablum is, Josh?
No, I'm curious.
Oh, it's baby food. And it used to be a common baby food, but that's changed over the years. We who are a little more mature than you all know what it was, okay? We probably gave some of it to our children. But that's a long time ago, and they grew up in spite of it. But I don't preach that way. And you know what? You don't want that. You really don't. Would you prefer, as an adult, would you prefer a jar of baby food or a hamburger? I know what I'd prefer. I don't have any interest in eating baby food. Not at all. But why do people want that kind of light and fluffy stuff in a church setting? I don't know. I'd better get back to my text before I go waxing eloquent on another subject. Purify your hearts. How do we purify them? By confessing and forsaking sin. I know it's a little scary, but maybe you should get in the habit of saying to the Lord, seriously saying to the Lord, show me where my sin is so that I can confess it and forsake it. Show me what I'm doing wrong. Help me not to repeat it. God will make it clear to you what he wants you to do. Forsake sin. Purify your hearts. Make your hearts clean. And then he says to these people to whom he's writing, which were Jewish people in the dispersion who were professing salvation, ye double-minded, suggests you doubting or you hesitating believers. A worldly believer, one who's a believer but not living like he should be, is double-minded. As a believer, his allegiance is to the Lord, but as a worldly believer, his allegiance is also to the world, and thus his loyalty is divided. I'm sure we've all been worldly believers somewhere along the line, and we don't want that to continue. We don't want a divided loyalty. We don't want loyalty to the world system that crucified the Lord Jesus. We want loyalty exclusively to God. As we move into verse 9, we see that as believers, we should be serious with the Lord and serious in the things of the Lord. He says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Be afflicted suggests endure sorrow or distress. It can mean be miserable or be wretched, but that's not the implication in this context. And it's giving expression to this feeling that means lament or grieve. We should be grieving or mourning over sin in our lives and not be putting on a phony appearance of happiness or giddiness. People, believers, need to be serious with God over things lacking in their lives. What's lacking in my life? I need to be asking myself. What's lacking in your life? You need to be asking yourself. What do I need to do to be a better, more pleasing believer to the Lord than I'm doing? And I don't want to emphasize doing all the time. It seems to come out that way. You need to be what God wants you to be. Too much preaching is just stirring up activity. What we need are people who are what God wants them to be. And when they are what God wants them to be, they will be doing what God wants them to be doing and doing it in the way he wants them to be doing it. There needs to be grieving or mourning over sin. People need to be serious with God over things that are lacking in their lives. And the tense of be afflicted indicates that this should be done at once and without delay. And mourn means and be sad and grieve. Its tense likewise indicates that its action was also to be undertaken at once and without delay. And weep or cry. They should weep because of the seriousness of their situation. Once again, its tense indicates that its action is to take place at once. You know, it's a sad thing in my view that lots of people make professions of faith while they're young, but then they waste the next 15 or 20 years of their lives before they decide to get serious with the Lord. Now, I know sometimes they don't know any different. I understand that. But it'd be so much better for a person when he gets saved to become serious with the Lord immediately and stay that way. Weep or cry. We should weep because of the seriousness of our situation. Again, undertaken at once and without delay. Let your laughter be turned into mourning. Instead of living a life characterized by laughter and fun, you need to change things. It's not a time for laughter. It's a time for seriousness with the Lord. You can laugh your way all the way to the grave, and what have you been or done for the Lord? Their laughter is to be turned to mourning, or into mourning, into grief, or into sadness. And your joy is, and your gladness, and it must be turned into heaviness, meaning gloominess or dejection. In the context, it suggests the opposite of joy, meaning sadness. Particularly sadness because of their failures to be what they should be as believers. And when they fail to be what they should be, they also fail to be doing what they should be doing and to be doing it in the way God wants them to be doing it. It suggests, once again, the need for seriousness in dealing with God. In verse 10, we see that believers should also humble themselves in His, meaning in God's sight, so that He might exalt them. We don't need to be telling God how wonderful we are, okay? And sometimes I think that's what believers must think they're supposed to do, is tell God how pleased they are with everything in their lives. Rather than being proud, believers should humble themselves. Rather than striving to get ahead of everybody else, believers urges them to be humble. Have you heard any interviews of any of these professional prima donna athletes, you know, the multi-million dollar ones that don't know which end is up about life, but because they are able to play a sport well, they're looked up as heroes? And did you ever get the impression there's a bit of pride there? To me, it's sickening. It's nice to see somebody that has accomplished a lot, that has some humility in his life. Rather than being proud or striving to get ahead of everybody else, James is urging us to humble ourselves. Humble yourselves. Cause yourselves to be humble. Become humble, or make yourselves humble in your attitude. But it says here, in the sight of the Lord, in the presence of the Lord, or before the Lord, meaning the Lord Jesus. If this humbling is done in the sight of the omniscient Savior, it better be genuine and not for show. You see, He'll see right through you. If you think people can see through you, an omniscient Lord can certainly see everything. But when we do humble ourselves in His sight, He shall lift you up. He will raise you up or exalt you. But that's not your motive. Your motive is to be pleasing to Him and let Him do with you whatever He wishes. Its mood indicates that this is something which will definitely happen if people humble themselves before the Lord. Now, I've got a choice to make. Do I go on with two more verses? I think I'll stop there instead. And that means that that's where I'll start next time when I preach, which is 2 weeks from tonight, unless there's some reason Jesse can't go. Then I'll be ready. Anyway, let's have prayer. We'll have Jesse come and give us the prayer requests. Our Father, we thank You for the privilege of studying this portion of Thy Word, and help us to understand it and apply its truths to our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen.